of the this poem. Isaiah 53, verse 10. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He hath put him to grief. Thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin. He shall see his seed. He shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied. By his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore will I divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he hath poured out his soul unto death, and he was numbered with the transgressors, and he bare the sin of many, and made intercession for the transgressors. Now again, as we've been doing with this particular chapter, let me just sum up each verse by putting a word to it. Verse 10, where the price is being paid here, we will look at that under the heading of expiation. In verse 11, you notice what it says in the beginning of the verse, he shall see of the trial of his soul and shall be satisfied. And so we're going to call that satisfaction, and we're going to see how he will be satisfied. And therefore, and then finally, in verse 12, I will divide him a portion with the great, he shall divide the spoil with the strong. And so we have here the picture of his consummation. And so we'll look at it in that simple way. Let's just think first of all, then, of what has happened here in this chapter, what we're told. I suppose that you could look at it in this way as you approach this chapter, that there has a great tragedy occurred. And there's been an innocent sufferer who's been put to a premature and violent death. He was given a felon's grave. And there's been an utter perversion of justice. Judgment wasn't exercised. And there was a triumph of wrong over right, because he had done no violence. Never was any deceit in his mouth. Yet he was judicially murdered. And in that way, if we look at it as the finest and fairest life ever lived, going into oblivion. And we might be tempted to say, if you look at it that way, that God had forsaken his own. But in actual fact, and on the contrary, what was happening in all of those events was that God's will and purposes were being carried out for our salvation. And so the outward appearances were not really the reality of the matter. Now let's look at this verse here in verse 10. And it starts, yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. When I was a young fellow, many moons ago, I used to look at this particular verse and it puzzled me a bit. How could it please the Lord to bruise him? Because I was using the King James Version. And the version about this came into my mind as I read this. I remember what Proverbs 8 said, that when the foundations of the earth were laid and the mountains called forth and so on, I was with him. I was his delight. And we take that statement of wisdom in the book of Proverbs, and we apply it to Christ. I was always his delight. And then there's this verse in the 42nd chapter of this particular book, which looks ahead to his coming, and the prophet says that the Lord God says, my beloved, in whom my soul delighteth. And then, of course, there were these two occasions in the Gospels in which the Lord Jesus, which the Father opened heaven, the baptism and the transfiguration, and he said, my beloved Son, in whom I'm well pleased. So, how do we understand this statement? It pleased the Lord to bruise him. The view is one whose pleasure it was to do the will of the very Father who is said here to be pleased to bruise him. He was always submissive, only obedient. And so it seems to be a mystery that the Father should be expressed in this particular way. He committed some wrong? Some sin? No, of course not, because he did always the things which pleased the Father. And yet it says here, though God's pleasure in him never faltered, never wavered, it pleased God to bruise him. And this is a said of one who finds no pleasure in the death of the wicked. Why then, I used to think, why then pleasure in the death of his perfect and beloved son? And to me, then, there used to seem to be this particular mystery here. Not just the mystery of suffering innocence, that certainly was true. But the mystery of innocence suffering at the hands of righteousness and perfect love. Seemed to me to be a mystery. And of course the fact was that the word which puzzled me was this word pleased. Now, I want to just examine that a little more closely now, because I have peace of my own mind about that particular statement. First of all, when you look at this statement, it's worthwhile to remember that the Hebrew word for pleased here has no necessary meaning of pleasure or enjoyment. It has none of that at all in it. In fact, it could just as simply be said, and some translations do say this now, that God willed to bruise him. It was God's will to do so. Now, the easiest way for me to explain the meaning of that is this, that what happens if you get invited to the Queen's parties, you know, so she has these garden parties in the summer, you see, where you get over 1,000 people. She's sorry for the poor old dear because her own hand has to sort of shake all these people's hands as she goes around. But you get this invitation, and it starts off something like this. It is the pleasure of Her Majesty that you attend, you see. Well, now, I doubt very much whether she finds a tremendous amount of pleasure in meeting 1,000 people she's never met in her life, and she's going to make conversation with them, and shake their hands. So I doubt whether she finds pleasure in that. But what it simply means is, it's the desire, it's the will. And that's what it is here. It is his will. It was his purpose to bruise. His purpose was in this tragedy. Now, that's interesting to notice, because when you talk of the death of Christ and the suffering of Christ, it's not a question of an angry God and the loving Jesus, as if these two divine persons were opposed, and you have an angry God who, and a loving Jesus who seeks to turn away the Father's wrath. That's an incomplete picture. What the picture is in our New Testament is of a loving God who commends his love to us in the death of his Son. His Son who willingly has come to do the Father's will. And so God commends his love to us, and that whilst we're yet sinners, Christ died for us. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. And I'm going to be interrupted by that great theologian from Cuba. Please. Yes, Henry, please. Well, he wants that.
I don't know if this is helpful. It was helpful to me with this thought about it. Please, the Lord, to bruise him, you know.
Yeah.
And my mind goes to Revelation 4:11. I'll just read the verse. You know, Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for Thou hast created all things, and for Thy pleasure they are and were created.
Yeah.
And there it is again, you see, that word for Thy pleasure. And I have struggled at times with that thought, that that all things were created for the pleasure of God. And that can sound like a very self-seeking, self-interested God, you see what I'm saying? And with all the suffering and pain in this world, it can really come across like a pagan thought about these gods that get their pleasure out of just playing around with human beings as if they're little pawns that you just toy with, like little toy soldiers. And so, again, here in Revelation 4:11, all things were created for his purposes.
Yes.
For his will.
That's right.
And now the delight of God is, and this is helpful to me, is that man's greatest blessedness is always in the will of God.
Mm-hmm.
God is good. God is perfect. And whenever his will is carried out, and his will has free reign, which it will have when the Lord Jesus comes, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. That's why heaven's such a wonderful place, because the only will there is the will of God.
Mm.
And so, when his will, finally, and that's Revelation 5, the one and only one who can take the will of God and bring it to bear on all creation. And then we will enter into that tremendous state of bliss and creature pleasure. So, that's helpful to me, that it was the will of the Lord to bruise him. And there we find it manifested. The will of this God is such that in order to bless his creature, he would spare not his only son, but deliver him up for us all. And so, it's helpful to me.
That's helpful, Andy. Thank you very much. Andy.
For the sake of the younger ones, when we arrive at things like that, I think we're drawn up more by commentation, the whole context way God's presented. The actual Hebrew word in Isaiah 53 for please is translated more often than times, delight. It's only translated will three times, please, 14, etc. So how do we arrive? I agree with the thought when the Hebrew word itself would lean the other way, and yet there's exceptions. The Revised Standard will translate it will, other translations pleasure. How do we dogmatically arrive that it doesn't mean the normal word pleasure? Is it the whole connotation of Scripture?
Yes. The picture I believe is this: that God doesn't take pleasure even in the death of the wicked. And if he doesn't take pleasure in the death of the wicked, by derivation from that, it seems unlikely, unthinkable, he would take pleasure in the death of his son.
Will there is not a strong term, suggested. And I can't call it no,
but they have read.
The term God delighted, the brother, decreed with delight. It is a decree. Before eternal ages, God decreed that his son would be the offering for sin. Before there was sin, there was a sin offering.
Yes.
Sin came in the Garden of Eden. But before that, God had already decreed with delight that his son would save sinners. It emphasizes God's love for sinners. So when he saw sinners, he decreed with delight that his son would be the one and the only one who could die for the sins of men. That's one of the explanations. I live with that one, really.
Thank you. Anyone else?
Last night when McElveen was in Psalm 139, you know, and all this thing about how God knew me, and before I was ever made, he knew everything about me, and he, that, you know, I can come to the point that I sit there and I wonder, well, why did he create me then? I mean, if he knew everything, why did he just leave it at that? See? And there's that mysterious thing between knowledge, foreknowledge. I mean, I know what it's like to drink a cold glass of water when it's a hot summer day. I can tell you what it's all about. I know the experience. But you know, next time I'm in a hot summer day and I've been working, well, don't tell me to satisfy myself with the memory or my knowledge of what it's like to drink a cold glass of water. Give me the cold glass of water, you see. Even God can't experience what he hasn't experienced. And that is that mystery now of God making me that he might have relationship with me, experiential relationship, intimate knowledge, thank God that he is who he is. And he creates and he purposes and he wills, because it was God's great pleasure that he might be able to unleash all the riches of his grace upon us. The words of the Lord Jesus, it is more blessed to give than to receive. And there's the heart of God. His great delight, therefore, ultimately in all this, is that he knows that in his purposes, we are blessed. And God takes great delight in the blessing of his creation.
Just a thought on that. And the context of Isaiah 53, regardless of the word please there, which can have a delight meaning to it, as you follow through, it's not because he delighted to see pain, but as you will get to verse 11, he shall see the travail of his soul and be satisfied. It's the end result, and if in that case, please means delight because of what would come out of it, then no damage is done to the word.
Yes, I think the danger in this text is to think that God takes pleasure in the bruising, in the inflicting of pain. And that's the problem. The fact is that if you take the illustration which verse 70 is given, you know, of Romans 8, where God spared not his own son. If you take that, the picture which is being given, in fact, is of a suffering which was involved to God in it. There's something aside of the Calvary which we tend to forget, is that it cost God to give his son.
Another one that came to my mind was the
word's
desire.
Go ahead. Like I believe we're saying too, he takes pleasure in the outcome of Christ bearing our iniquities on the cross. And Psalm 149:4 says, for the Lord takes pleasure in his people, he will beautify the humble with salvation. So the outcome is that he will be glorified, and we will bless him for one another.
Yes. Yes, thank you. Henry?
I haven't looked it up, but the Lord Jesus that night with desire.
Yes.
I have desire to eat this Passover with you.
And yes.
The same thought there. You know.
Yes, Larry?
In my mind, it helps to sort of simplify it by not seeing the words as really in opposition to one another, but complementary in that sense. And interpreting a word, sometimes we're helped by the context, sometimes we're helped by its usage in other passages, but some concepts are best interpreted in light of the character of God.
Yes.
And as you were bringing out the character of God in some of the other portions of Isaiah, his attributes. So when we come to understand the character of God, then we understand he is not a God who would be pleased just in inflicting punishment arbitrarily. And in that sense, pleasure and will go hand in hand. For whatever ultimately accomplishes the will of God is that which is pleasing to God. So it pleases him because it is the accomplishment of his will, which is always for the supreme good, with all the factors considered.
Yes, thank you, Larry. Henry, were you going to say anything else? Did you just took a deep breath? I wonder what he did.
Surely that's not the picture of someone who just
does
what he pleases at the expense of everybody else. Right.
Thank you. If anyone else has got anything to say, will they say it now? They'll give Henry a chance to get his breath back for another minute.
We shouldn't lose sight of the fact that God loved us so much.
Yes.
That is the fact, you know.
Yes.
He loved us so much that he, with delight, decreed his son to die. You know, just a brief example. Sometimes we donate to a worthy cause.
Yeah.
Sometimes we do it because we are so full of extra cash.
Yeah.
But when it is really significant is when we do it really for sincerely for the cause, never mind what it cost us.
Yes.
And that is what the Lord did. He loved us so much that he
yes.
decreed with delight that his son would be not too much an expense for him to bring us back to him.
Yes, I suppose that there's another way to look at it. Look at that. And it is this way, that God, and if I can put it this way, what was it called? God, to inflict such suffering upon himself as a father would in causing suffering to his child. Now, you follow what I say? If I discipline my, when my children were small, if I disciplined them, in this just a case of matter of discipline now, and I gave them a smack across their leg or whatever, it very often hurt me more than it hurt them. But you were the father who was involved in causing suffering to his son, brought suffering to his son. What pain that must have brought to his own heart. You follow my thinking there? And that's why in Romans chapter 8 you get this picture, he who spared not his own son, and you will know that the word spared is picked up from the Greek translation of the story of, in Genesis, of Abraham. Abraham who withheld not, that's the word, his son. What must have gone through his heart when he took his son, his only son, Isaac, whom he loved? It must have caused him acute suffering. And it certainly must have caused God acute suffering. But why was it? And the answer to that is, I take it, that his love for sinners was such that he spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all. Now, in the old sacrifices, of course, God had no pleasure. You will remember the only way perhaps in which he did find pleasure was that they foreshadowed the perfect sacrifice of his son. But to go back to the statement which has been made, and to sum it up, the sacrifice which was made at Calvary's cross, to quote the words of Ephesians then, was made according to the good pleasure of his will. And I think that would bring together the things which we've been saying. Now, let's then look at what's happened. It pleased the Lord to bruise him. Now, bruising has to do with outward suffering. It's outward. You could say, of course, that bruising started early in the hall of Caiaphas, in the judgment hall in Herod's palace, where they set him at naught in Herod's judgment hall, and these unjust deeds were permitted by God. But here it says God bruised him. Praise the Lord, to bruise him. And it refers to his outward suffering. When I think to that, I remember that it says earlier in this particular passage, and remembering that bruise means crush, it says earlier, he was wounded for our transgressions, he was bruised for our iniquities. And in this case, it is God who did it. Very strong word, bruise, which we looked at the other day. And it was for our iniquities. Then secondly, it says he was put to grief. Now, if bruising affects the outward sufferings, when he talks about being put to grief, this affects the inward sufferings. It's the spirit that's affected by grief. And we can't but see in this statement that dim region of agony of soul out of which darkness came that cry, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? bruises inflicted by God who made the meat upon him the iniquity of us all. That iniquity coming down upon him like a destroying form, overwhelming him with wrath. And then he was put to grief. You know, this affects the soul. And you remember that before he went to the cross, he said, "My soul is exceeding sorrowful, even unto death." And that was ere he was at the place, Calvary. And then last of all, his soul was made an offering for sin. Now, by the sin offering, of course, the priest made atonement for the sinner, and his sins were covered. And the idea of the sin offering is to present sin as a debt, and the sacrifice of making compensation. So the Lord Jesus gave his life a ransom for many. But in the text here is rather the guilt, the trespass offering, which is in mind, and sin here as the idea of guilt. A guilt which he has purged away. A guilt because we transgressed God's law. So he gave his life as a satisfaction to God's law for the guilt of sinners. He was made a curse for us. It was an expiatory sacrifice. He died for our sins. Now, there comes the last part of this song, and out of the gloom of suffering there comes the joy of resurrection and satisfaction. And here in verse 10 and into 11, we have the satisfaction which he experiences. Notice what it says in verse 10, the end of verse 10. "He shall see his seed, he shall prolong his days, the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand." He shall see his seed. When you read the end of Psalm 22, Psalm 22 says this: "A seed shall serve him." If he's going to see his seed, he must have risen. And the sacrifice of Christ is the great power which draws men to him, leads them to repentance, leads them to trust him. And as a result of that, he sees his seed, the result of his sufferings. Now, if you read the history of the world's religions, nowhere in the world's history is the teacher's death the beginning of the gathering of his pupils. But that's what happens in this particular case. "And I, if I be lifted up," with his death, he was lifted up on the cross, "will draw all men unto me." "He shall see his seed, he shall prolong his days." Paradoxical in a sense in this chapter, it seems, doesn't it? He pulls out his soul unto death. He shall prolong his days. Almost like a contradiction. He was cut off out of the land of the living. He shall prolong his days. So, though he was cut off out of the land of the living, he shall have continuance of life and continuance of days. How about that? Well, if you remember in Psalm 16, which is the Messianic Psalm, it says at the end of Psalm 16, the Messiah says, "Thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, thou wilt not suffer thy Holy One to see corruption." So his days are prolonged in the sense that God raised him from the dead, not suffered to see corruption, and he lives forever. In the book of the Revelation, chapter 1, one of the things which the risen Lord says is, "I am he that liveth and became dead, and lo, I am alive for evermore." The Epistle to the Hebrews tells us, he ever lives to make intercession for us. And so he shall prolong his days. And lastly, the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. So God's will and purpose will finally and completely be accomplished by him. Prosper means progressive advancement. Not only in his death did he carry out the divine purpose and the divine pleasure and the divine will, but he still is carrying out the divine pleasure and the divine will. At the present moment, he is saving souls and fitting them for heaven. And that carrying out of the divine purpose will continue beyond that. And it says, finally here, he shall see of the travel of his soul and shall be satisfied. Now, travel is of the soul. That's what he says. Travel of his soul is referred to in those phrases which we have quoted already. My soul is exceeding sorrowful even to death. Now is my soul troubled, and what shall I say? Save me from this hour. This is prior to Calvary. And on Calvary itself, the dread cry, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? These were his unknown agonies. But notice what is involved in that he shall see the travail of his soul and be satisfied. Because one of the things which will give him satisfaction follows immediately afterwards. By his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many. By his knowledge he shall justify many. And I take it that implication of that is that by the knowledge of him on the part of others, there will be justification of many. Knowledge of him, if you remember, the Lord himself said, this is life eternal, to know thee and the only true God whom thou hast sent. Notice how he's described here. My righteous servant, the righteous one, my servant. So it's the righteous one who procures and imparts righteousness to us, justifying those who believe. Now how can we achieve it? Well, it tells us how. He shall bear their iniquities. So on the basis of our being made righteous by the righteous servant, the basis of that is found in his bearing our sins. God, the Lord Jesus, makes men righteous by giving them his righteousness and taking upon himself his sins, our sins rather, on the tree. Now, is that finally then what he shall see? Is that the travail of his soul? You know, very often you and I will say, when we're giving praise and worship to the Lord, and we look ahead to the time when we'll be in his presence, present unto himself a glorious church without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, and we then say, and then he shall see the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied, full stop. As if that is it. No. You see, this particular prophecy was written to Israel, so it must have some message for Israel. You see, God spoke unto the fathers by the prophets. He was speaking unto the fathers by the prophets, so it must have some message for them. And we are talking of his pleasure, God's pleasure in God's purposes. What are God's purposes? Well, they include the church, but they are more than the church. And in the fulfillment of all those purposes, he will see of the travail of his soul. So in other words, if we try to sort of think of what is achieved through his death, there will be a glorious, completed church. Without spot or wrinkle or any such thing. That's one part of it. There will be a restored and converted Israel which will bear upon itself the inscription, Hail to the Lord, and will be priests of the Lord. That will be part of it. There will be a world which will be filled with the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. And that will be part of it. There will be a new heaven and a new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness. And that will be part of it. And it's all in the purposes of God. You see, we're into something very big. We're a part of it. But all these are the purposes of God. And you shall see it all as the outcome of the travel of his soul. And he shall be satisfied. And so the servant here, gazing on the results of his work, will be content. Content to have borne those sufferings, and content with what they have effected. And content, of course, because what they have achieved for God. You know, because God is love, he has to create. He could have dwelt in eternity, in isolation. But if he wanted to express his love, he must create. And one of the things which the Son died for was not just for you and me because he loved us, but because he loved his Father. And at the end of it all, he will present the kingdom to his Father, and God will be all in all. Now finally, consummation. I will apportion to him the many, and he shall apportion to himself the strong ones. Now the picture which you've got here is of the conqueror, the suffering servant, represented as a conqueror, coming back from his conquest and leading a long line of captives. So here's a picture which you've already had, in fact. Same terminology is used in chapter 40 of a commander-in-chief, and you've got it here. And what it is telling us is that he will, the great ones of earth, the kings of earth, will be brought to do homage to him. We were looking at this yesterday. And he will divide the spoil with the strong. How will they? Well, they are those who have gone forth with him against the powers of darkness. Remember that little phrase in one of our hymns, and when he comes in bright array and leads the conquering line, oh, 'twill be glory then to say that he's a friend of mine. But you see, it will be glory because I'm going to be with him. Henry mentioned this yesterday, I think it was yesterday, that when the Lord comes to earth, then we're going to return with him. When he shall appear in glory, Colossians 3, then shall we also appear with him in glory. And so Revelation pictures him coming out with the armies of heaven. Jude tells us he's coming with 10,000 of his saints. And so we're going to come out and be manifested in glory. And he's going to divide the spoil with the strong. You know, it's a picture of one who condescends to share his triumph and to divide his spoil by making them partners with him in the rule of his kingdom. Sharers in his glory as they were sharers in his suffering. If he suffer with me, you shall also reign with him, says the apostle Paul. And this is all because, why? Because he poured out his soul unto death. And the phrase indicates the voluntariness of his death. He poured out his soul unto death. He let himself be numbered with the transgressors. He bore the sin of many. And so it's because of all that. He bore the sin of many. Our sins were laid upon him. Jesus bore them on the tree. God, who knew them, laid them on him, believing, I am free. He made intercession for the transgressors. Well, he did that, of course, on the cross. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. But I was a transgressor. And he still makes intercession for me. In fact, he ever lives to make intercession for me. Now, next session, we will change course. Yes, sorry, Henry, please.
I want to ask your comment on this.
Mm-hmm.
Along
along with what you brought out, which is an amazing thing, regarding the pain of the Father at Calvary.
Yes.
And in the Old Testament, you have glimpses into it, like with David and Absalom.
Yes.
Oh, my son Absalom.
Yes.
Would to God I could have died in your place. What was it for the Father?
Yes.
Anyway, and then it's interesting that parable that the Lord Jesus uttered when, having entered Jerusalem as king, and he cleansed the temple, they conspired to destroy him. And he gave the parable of the wicked vine dresser.
Yes.
And finally, the owner of the vineyard said, I will send my son. Him will they reverence. And then, obviously, they didn't, you know.
Yes.
But in Zechariah 12, verse 10, the wording of pronouns there is interesting. It says, and I will pour upon the house of David and upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and of supplication. And then it says, and they shall look upon me, whom they pierced. That's the Lord Jesus.
Yes.
But then it goes on and it says, and at that moment, which obviously they recognized the one they pierced was the Father's Son, it says, and they shall mourn for him as one mourneth for his only son, and shall be in bitterness for him as one that is in bitterness for his firstborn.
Mm.
And it seems to me that Israel enters there into the understanding of what they did to the Father's Son and the pain they inflicted on the Father when they crucified his Son.
Yes, that's good. Yeah, it's the picture of David is an interesting one, isn't it? Because David broke his heart. I mean, he lost sons before, you remember. He lost a son in childbirth, and he mourned over that son. He lost a son by fratricide. Absalom killed his brother. But you don't read him breaking his heart over Ammon. But when it comes to Absalom, he breaks his heart. But was it not just simply that Absalom had died? Or was it the manner of his death as well? Because he died in the tree. And so he died a curse. And it says, cursed is every man that dies in a tree. Galatians chapter 3. And that's the death the son of the father died. Now one other point. In the Old Testament, you know what happens to a rebellious son? There was a provision made for a rebellious son, and what he would be done, what would be done to him if he didn't mend his ways, that he would be taken out and stoned. You never read in the Old Testament of any instance of a rebellious son being stoned. It seems that even at the last, there's not even an instance of it. There's an instance of other things, but there's no instance recorded. Almost as though, you know, the father with a heart of love would withdraw from that terrible penalty. But at the cross, the father dealt with an obedient son. What must it cost him to do that? Right.
It's just a question in a sense, or any thought that you might have. There seems to be, you know, these, the way that in the Hebrew writing they contrast these things back and forth together and parallelism, I guess, in various forms. But you have, as you were mentioning, the righteous servant. And he shall justify many. Again, the concept of righteous. Sandwiched in between guilt, trespass offering in verse 10. And numbered with the transgressors in the following verse. Is obviously that's definitely done that way. I mean, it's constructed that way, right? To perhaps bring those contrasts out. It's almost like a paradox or a contradiction in a sense.
And you've got this contrast in a text in the righteous one and those who are trespassed and those who are transgressed. And to them, he imparts his righteousness.
And he does that by himself, bearing guilt.
Their guilt.
That's right. And numbering himself for transgressions, although they were in fact. When we see the offering, we only start from the.
You've got to wait for Chip to come up with his
we look at the offerings in Leviticus, we always start from the sin offering and work backwards. But God starts with the burnt offering.
Yes.
It was his vindication that the cross provided. It's his righteousness that was established and his love declared.
Yes, and of course the burnt offering does bring out the aspect of the satisfaction of God in this. It being indicted to God's part, it's that aspect of it. It was the offering, the whole offering to God. And it's that which brings pleasure to the heart of God, that aspect of his suffering. Yes, Henry again.
I want to be careful in this. Perhaps you'll...
I thought you were short of a few words there, Henry, the way you sort of indicated.
We have a sin offering here.
Yeah.
At the same time, though it was necessary for him to bear our iniquities.
Yeah.
There is that aspect of something you brought up yesterday, which was lovely. I mean, to my heart, and then I talked about it with Brother Lionel outside. And it is that positive aspect of the Lord Jesus Christ as a man for man.
Yes.
In the sense that yesterday you spoke about his conscious knowledge.
Yes.
That he could not be convinced of sin.
Yes.
And based on the absolute holiness of his being, his conscious awareness of it, he could go on the basis of his own righteousness. And now, as a man, for me and for you, for all men, but as a man, go and do the will of God, positively obey it unto death, even the death of a cross, whereby now, on the basis of his righteousness, his accomplished positive work and his absolute devotion to the will of God, he could claim upon God that God raised him from the dead. He could, in a sense, demand it. It was not possible for God to leave his soul there in the grave, because if God did that, God wouldn't be righteous. So yesterday you brought in the righteousness of God in the book of Romans, in the sense that it was the righteousness of God that had to come forth and take that man and exalt that man in the highest place of the universe to demonstrate what the righteousness of God did with that man who was holy, obedient unto him above all things.
Yes.
The loveliness of the Lord Jesus. Now, I'm just bringing in that same righteousness which moved out from God in raising his son from the dead, it's the same righteousness that now must act on the behalf of every man, sinner that he is, when he gets on the ground of what the Lord Jesus Christ did positively on his behalf for God, and moves up and raises us from the dead as well, and will one day exalt us in his son to the highest place of the earth.
The picture actually is not only doing it one day, as you say, but the Epistle of Ephesians in chapter 1 tells us that he has raised Christ from the dead and placed him at the right hand. But then it goes into chapter 2 and says, and you also have to quit it and raise. So in fact, we're already there as far as God's concerned.
Earlier,
we
just after verse number 4, there's a misconception there. Smitten of God. Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we did esteem him smitten, stricken of God. And he stated that is a misconception. And truly, I believe it is. Down to verse number 10, yet it pleased God to bruise him.
Mm-hmm.
Now, in this, I see that it was a misconception in them to believe that God had smitten him for his own personal sin.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
But now, because of better understanding, this is after the fact, being wise after the fact, God bruised him with delight, or decreed with delight, to bruise him not for his personal sin, because he had none, but for our sins. So I thought I would mention that
Because
yes.
you can see clearly the misconception. They had thought
yes. Yes.
that he was smitten for his own personal sin.
Yes.
But now finding out that he had none. He bore our grief. And as you see explained in verse number
yes.
5.
Yes, thank you. That was helpful. I think we're going to call this the last one because we're trespassing on...
Okay, it's real short.
Yeah, okay.
In this 53, we see Christ's humiliation.
Yes.
And in the New Testament, I couldn't help but think of the fact that he who humbles himself shall be exalted.
Yes. Yes.
And that's what happened to Christ. He humbled himself and he was exalted.
That's right. It's a divine law. It's expressed this way. The way to go up in spiritual things is first of all to go down. And it happened in the case in the life of the Lord Jesus, in that he humbled himself, God highly exalted him. But it happens also in the case of Christian experience, because it says that he that wishes to be master of all must first of all become servant of all. The Lord Jesus washed his disciples' feet. And he said he was their Lord and Master. So you get that picture, the contrast. All right, we'll break off, shall we, for 5 minutes, and if we continue the questioning, we'll be having another Bible reading here. So we'll break off for 5 minutes, right there.